Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You know, we just sang a song about prayer, take it to the Lord in prayer. I don't know about you. Does prayer frustrate you sometimes? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does it appear that God does not answer our prayers? We just sang, take it to the Lord in prayer. But I believe that anyone who, if you honestly look at life and evaluate life, that we have to admit that there are times when good people suffer at the hands of evil, and when they pray for deliverance, there's apparently no answer to that prayer. I don't know if you've experienced that, but that seems to be the reality that has existed since the time of Cain and Abel up to our current time. Psalm 22 gives us a paradigm for thinking about that theological problem, the problem of why there is apparently no answer to prayer when a good person suffers at the hands of evil people. And there are times when good people suffer for the cause of Christ, and when they pray to be delivered, there's apparently no answer to that prayer. You can read stories of missionaries around the world. You can read newspaper articles of what's happening to good people who are suffering for the cause of Christ, and they pray for deliverance, and it just seems apparently that there's no answer. So, is there something wrong with the prayer, or is there something wrong with the prayer? Why does God not answer those prayers? Well, we could say there's something wrong with the prayer because there are no good people. And when we pray, we're not good. And so God doesn't answer that. That goes all the way. Remember Job's friends. Job chapter 2, his wife tells him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And then he had three friends. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each of their own, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, shortest man in the Bible, by the way, shorter than Nehemiah. Okay, and Zophar. Well, in chapter 4 of Job, verse 7, Eliphaz is speaking, and he says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? In other words, Job, if you were a good man, you were upright, God would answer your prayer. Now, I think most of us would agree with Job, and we would say that's not a true statement, because there are times when good people suffer for the cause of Christ, and there's no apparent answer to that prayer for delivery. Well, maybe it's a bad prayer. Well, the prayer may be good, but the prayer is not. James tells us that we don't get an answer to our prayers because we ask wrongly, that we ask with the wrong motives. And that is true. Sometimes that happens, that we ask with wrong motives, and God doesn't answer those prayers. But there still are times when good people pray legitimate prayers, and when their prayers seem to go unanswered. And a good example of that is Psalm 22. The prayer and the prayer of the psalm, there's no answer to that prayer, or at least there seems there's no answer. Now, as you study the book of Psalms, and if you have studied it before, you know there are different types of songs. There are Psalms of wisdom that tell us wise things, like Psalm 90. We went through that a while back. They're royal psalms of the king being enthroned. They're thanksgiving psalms that are just thanksgiving to God. There are psalms called imprecatory psalms, which are, God, I want you to kill my enemy psalms. And we have some issues with those types of songs. But this psalm is called a psalm of lament, a psalm of mourning, or a psalm of crying. And typically in this type of song, there are four things that you'll find. The psalmist will give an expression of confidence in God. God, I know you are God, and I know you're there, and I have confidence in you. And he does that in the first 10 verses of this psalm. And then he has a lament section, or where he cries out to God. He says, I know you are this, but I'm not feeling that right now. And in verses 11 through 18, we'll find the lament section. And then there will come a petition. I know you are God. I'm not feeling it right now. And this is what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to have favor on me. I have a petition, a request that I would like you to answer. And then the psalm usually ends in a stanza of praise, either praise for deliverance or praise expecting the deliverance of God. And that's what we have in Psalm 22. And that's how we're going to look at the psalm in those four sections. So first, we're going to look at the expression of confidence, of the psalmist's confidence in God. And that's in the first 10 verses. There are two stanzas, I guess we could call them. They're five verses each. And this is a section of expressing confidence with God. And each of these two stanzas begins with a small lament. And then he'll tell God why he has confidence that he's going to do something about that. And so he begins with an introductory statement, a statement of address to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's an initial lament here that he feels forsaken by God. And he's saying, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, and uses an expression here, by day, I cry by day, but you don't answer. I cry by night, and I find no rest. In other words, I do this day and night all the time. So obviously, from verse 1, he's feeling that God is not answering the prayer, that his prayer is not being heard. We've all heard the illustration of sometimes we pray, and it feels like our prayers go to the ceiling, and then they bounce down, and they don't get any further. Or we're knocking on the door of heaven, and we look in the window and the lights are out and nobody's there. I think C.S. Lewis used that example in one of his books, talking about the death of his wife, praying to God about his wife. And he said, I knocked on the door and it was as though no one was there. And I look in the window and it's all dark. All of us have had this experience of knocking on the door, and it seems like it's all dark. However, in this, after this lament comes a statement of confidence of the psalmist in verses 3 through 5. It says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In our fathers we trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. He remembers God's faithfulness to the forefathers, that God's faithfulness and to his word and God's faithfulness to the fathers was an encouragement to his faith. Memory is an encouragement to our faith. If we get in a difficult time in our life and we remember what God has done in the past and how he has met us in difficulty, it encourages our faith. And that's what he's saying here. And in verse 3, he says, you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. That's a great picture there. What he's doing, he's using one noun for another. It's like Psalm 23. Remember, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. The picture there is God is preparing food. He says you're preparing a table. The table represents food. Or in Genesis, chapter 49, we read that the scepter will never depart from Judah. the scepter, the staff, is not talking literally about the staff. It's talking about the ruler, the rulership. The rulership will never depart from Judah. And that's what he's saying here. He says, you are holy and you enthrone, or some translations will say you inherit or you inhabit, not inherit, you inhabit our praise. In verse 3, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. What he's saying is you are holy and you are enthroned in the temple where praises are given to God. In other words, many praises have been offered in the temple. Why? Because God answered the prayers of the fathers. Our fathers praised you in the temple because in the past, you answered their prayers. That's why I can say, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and you rescued them. So he feels abandoned by God, but he's remembering God's past faithfulness. Now we have stanza 2. He felt forsaken by God, now he feels forsaken by men. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. The lowest thing you can think of on earth, a figure of speech. He's not literally a worm, but he's saying, I'm as low as, I don't even feel like a man. He feels as lowly as a worm. That is, he's not even like a man. He considers himself despised. Despised by whom? Despised by the people. In you, our fathers, in verse 6, I'm a worm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Why did he feel like a worm? Because God answers prayer, but there are times when it feels as though God does not answer prayer. And when that happens, the unbelievers are mocking him. And they're saying, your God answers prayer? And the inspired psalmist is going through this. He is feeling not only rejected by God, but he's feeling rejected by man. And so he says in verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him. For he delights in him. He's feeling rejected. But now there's a statement of confidence, the second statement of confidence in verses 6 through 8, that God's faithfulness to the fathers was the reason that he should not feel rejected by God. And now his childhood rearing, he's remembering what happened in his childhood. And he says this, in verses 9 and 10, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. He learned to walk with God when he was a child. If you were born in a Christian home, you can relate to that verse. If you became a believer as a child, you can identify with what he's saying here, because you have been taught from birth that God does answer prayer, even though there may be times when it is apparent to us that God has decided not to answer those prayers. So he's expressed his confidence in God's faithfulness because of God's faithfulness to his fathers. And now he's expressing his confidence in God now because of what he was taught as a child. God, I know you because of these things. And so having expressed that confidence, he now expresses what's bothering him. The lament section goes from verses 11 through 18. It's a cry. It's a cry of lament. And verse 11 gives us a brief petition, what he's actually going to ask for in more detail later. Verse 11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." He's introducing what he's going to say, and in verses 12 through 18, he's going to give detailed details of that petition. Verses 12 and 13, he describes the men, the oppressors. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." He's not literally surrounded by bulls. He's not literally surrounded by lions, though David was from time to time when he was a shepherd. But he's surrounded by men who remind him of these animals, of a bull. When you think of a bull, you think of a strong animal. An animal, if you get close to him, he's gonna come at you. His purpose is to gore you. When we were in Spain, we had opportunity to go to a bullfight. And I went to one bullfight, and that was enough for me. It does not bode well for the bull at the bullfight. We'll just say that. I found myself pulling for the bull over the matador before the end. But the bull is a strong animal, and his goal in that fight is to kill the matador. Of course, he didn't instigate that, but that's still his goal. So these people want to kill the psalmist, and he describes them as lions. And when we think of lions, we use adjectives like ferocious. We call them the king of the jungle because they are the authority of the jungle. They are the top dogs of the jungle. So these bulls and these lions, they want to kill him. And in verse 14, it says, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax; it's melted within me." His heart is like wax. I mean, the idea is he's close to death here. He's being attacked, and he's close to death. In verse 16, again, he describes his oppressors. And in verse 16, he describes them as dogs encompass me. The dogs encompass me. Now, if we were to use that term, we don't get the same idea. When I think my dog runs. But these dogs, they don't run. In the Bible, dogs are described as unclean. These are unclean animals. In Russia, there was a saying when we lived there that some people live a dog's life. And when I first heard that, I thought, that's a pretty good life. You know, you live a dog's life, that's good. Somebody's feeding you, somebody's petting you, somebody's taking care of you. That wasn't at all the meaning there. A dog's life is a terrible life, that you're always outside, you're scavenging for food. That's a dog's life. And in the Old Testament, the dogs, they're unclean, and there's wickedness involved. Then in verses 16 through 18, he describes his own condition and his humiliation. "Dogs encompass me, they pierce me. I can count my bones, they stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments, they cast lots for my clothes." What I want you to notice is how precise the language is. This is exactly the prayer the Lord prayed as he was dying on the cross. David is using language that goes beyond himself and is literally fulfilled in Christ on the cross. He's using hyperbole. He's using language that's over the top. We don't have any record of anyone ever literally casting lots for David's clothes. But that became literally true with Christ. Psalm 22 is a picture of the crucifixion. It's a picture of what we are celebrating this morning. Just look at some of these things. The bones are out of joint. Isaiah 53 tells us, we're told that he no longer looked like a human. His body had lost all structure. And this is really the reason he died, isn't it? Because he died of asphyxiation. He couldn't push himself up on the cross any longer. On the cross, he said, "I thirst." He says the same thing here. As a result of the gasping for air, the mouth becomes dry. And on the cross, Jesus says, "I thirst." His heart is affected. His hands were pierced in verse 16. There's an interesting difference here in the Jewish text. The Jewish text came later for us, some say 500 to 1,000 AD. And in the Jewish text, there's one little mark in one word that changes the meaning of this from they pierced, let me find air first. From they pierced my hands and feet. The word pierced in the Jewish versions is not the word pierced, but it's the word like a lion, which doesn't make a lot of sense. Like a lion, the lions were after my hands and feet. And some people think, some who study these kinds of things, thinks that the Jewish translators changed that one mark to that because they were against Christ. And they could see that if we don't change this, and there's just a very little discrepancy there, that this actually is talking about Christ. I don't know if that's true, but that's what some think. Verse 17, we see his humiliation, partial nudity, humiliation. This all describes the crucifixion. In fact, the entire psalm describes Christ's crucifixion. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verses 39. As we've just read Psalm 22, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, the bulls and the lions. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. If he desires him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. This is a description of a Roman crucifixion. David knew nothing about a Roman crucifixion. I believe this is proof of inspiration of the Bible. Remember 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you ever doubt the truth of Scripture, it's passages like this that prove that God's word is true. This is a prayer of a good man, and this is a prayer of a good man because this is the prayer of the incarnate God. He's praying a legitimate prayer. And yet, there is apparently no answer to his prayer. This is a prayer of Jesus on the cross, and there's apparently no answer. We come to the petition. What is he going to ask God to do? Three verses here. In verse 19, there's this general petition. And then verse 20 and 21 gives us more specifically what he's praying for. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, can also be translated strength, my help, my strength, come quickly to my aid. That's a general petition that he is praying to God. And now more specifically, he says this, deliver my soul from the sword. The sword is meant to kill. Deliver my soul from death, my precious life from the power of the dogs, from the unclean. Save me from the mouth of the lion, the authority that wants to kill me. He's praying for deliverance from death. This is a prayer that Jesus would have prayed from the cross. He literally knows Psalm 22. And we have the words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know if Jesus prayed the entire psalm out loud or if he prayed it to himself, but this is a psalm that he would have prayed on the cross. And the psalmist is praying for deliverance from death, and Jesus would have been praying for the same thing. But then the last, it ends with a proclamation of praise. 10 verses. Now, why would we say that this section is also part of Jesus' prayer? Verse 22, we read this, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, I believe it was. Nope. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says this. I'll start at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This verse is quoted by the author of Hebrews as referring to Christ. This entire psalm is a prayer that Jesus would have prayed on the cross. The petition starts actually in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there seems to be no apparent answer to the prayer of Christ on the cross. It seems that he's continuing the prayer of Gethsemane. Remember the prayer there, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, what is this cup? Let this becoming sin, let this becoming the enemy of God, let that pass from me. I don't want to go through that process. But even though there's no answer, what is he learning? He's learning submission and obedience to the will of God. Because what did he pray in the garden? Not my will, but your will be done. So what does this mean? This all means that we have an example of a good man who's praying to be delivered from evil men, and yet there's no apparent answer to his prayer. So while on the cross, Christ is praying. And when he is praying, he is identifying with every believer throughout history who has prayed this prayer. He's also tested, just like every deliverance, but he's learning submission to the will of God. So the question for us is this, what do we do when we're in a similar situation? You know, my problem when I face this is I draw a much different conclusion than what the psalmist draws. My conclusion is usually God is deaf. Now, I would never say that, and I don't think any of you would ever say that either. But our lives kind of show that that's what we are thinking. We demonstrate that in our lives. Why do I say that? Because if we really believe that God hears prayer and God answers prayer, what would we do? We would pray a whole lot more than we pray now. I remember even as a child, many, many years ago, the prayer meeting was a prayer meeting nobody wanted to go to. It's the meeting that the pastor tries to frame in a different way to get more people to. But the psalmist, he doesn't come to that conclusion. We have come to that conclusion because we have found in our prayers that God has not answered our prayers. But the psalmist doesn't draw that conclusion, even though he finds no apparent answer to this prayer. The proclamation of praise, it's just like the confidence section. It's 10 verses, two different sections. In verses 22 through 26, he calls the community to praise God. Why? Because God is not deaf. God hears our prayers and God answers our prayers. So how could he draw that conclusion? He hasn't had a prayer answered yet. Look between verses 21 and 22. You have received from me the horns, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. In other words, for that, you have answered me. And then there's this drastic change of mood. It's been a somber and a lament. And then verse 22, I will tell your name to the brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Why? Because you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You have saved me. And I would suggest that when we are talking about Christ and this being, this talking about Christ, is that in between verses 21 and 22, we have the resurrection of Jesus. Because look at John. Now, let me just read it for you. John chapter 20. Verse 17. John 20, verse 17 says this. This is Jesus when he appears to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And then Psalm 22, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. The risen Savior declares to his brothers the name Father. The resurrection is an answer to Jesus' prayer, not the way it's prayed in the psalm, but in a better way. Maybe even a better time and a better way. Why? A better time because Jesus prayed this on Good Friday. God answered this on Easter Sunday. If God would have answered this on Good Friday, there would be no redemption. There would be no satisfaction of the wrath of God. There would be no victory over sin. But he answered it on Resurrection Sunday. The work was done to provide us redemption. And he answered it in a better way. In the psalm, there's a prayer for deliverance from the experience of death. And God delivered Christ from death itself. Because when he raised Christ from the dead, Christ no longer was able to taste death. He answered in a better way, in a better time than is actually even requested in the psalm itself. Now, you may not agree with that exegesis, or you may agree with that exegesis, but it certainly goes well with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above that which we are able to ask. That better time may not always be in this life. But Jesus had experienced both. He had experienced this life, and he had experienced the resurrection life. And he assures us that God does hear and God does answer our prayers. If not in this life, then in the life to come. In the meantime, we are to live by faith. We have not yet experienced the resurrection life. So to give us assurance that this is an ultimate answer to the prayer, in verse 26, he says, "May your hearts live forever." God does hear prayer. God does answer prayer. But our experience is incomplete. We don't have all the information yet. We can't see everything that God sees. And so we live by faith, trusting what the apostles have given to us. And we live by faith, trusting the fact that the apostles were willing to die for the message of the resurrection of the gospel. God answers in a better time and in a better way. If not in this life, in the life to come. In the last verses, 27 through 31, he gives testimony to the world. He says this, "At the end, all the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kings belong to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." He assures them that God is alive, God is working, he is ruling over the affairs of all men. A day is coming when all the world will believe that God is God and that Christ is Christ, when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God. That day is coming when we will finally see the resurrected Christ. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. All men, no matter what their position, will know that God has done it. That is, he has answered this prayer, the prayer of the psalmist, the prayer of the Christ, because God does answer the prayers of good people who pray to him. Let's pray to God.